would like to ask all of you to stand together, and we're going to welcome those who are tuning in by the internet. We want all of you to know that we are on Ustream, and we're now about to be on sermon audio. So tell folks across the country and people that you know, and they can tune in. They can also watch the service. Sermon audio will also give us video. So when you go to the Grace Church at Franklin.org website, you're going to be able to see sermon audio, and you can click on that and watch those messages. So we greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and on behalf of the congregation here, Grace Church at Franklin in Franklin, Tennessee. And I want to welcome those of you among us here this morning in the congregation. We're glad to have you. We always begin our worship with appealing to the Lord for some help. And so we sing this song. Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No other help I know. If thou withdraw thyself from me, whither shall I go? Ah, whither shall I go? If you would remain standing for just a moment and turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8. While you're doing that, I want to thank Brother Sam Clark for teaching for us on Wednesdays, Brother Turner teaching for us on Sundays, for all the musicians who play for us regularly and consistently. And if you play an instrument of any kind other than the radio, most of you probably all play the radio, we'd love to have you come up and play with us. As you can see, we're very unorthodox, and we really don't pay that much attention to a lot of decorum, but we'd love to have you come up and play if you play anything from a horn to a banjo. I've got a biblical foundation for that. The last psalm says that every instrument has a type of breath, and that let everything praise the Lord. Have you ever read that? Psalm 150. And he names everything. He names the cymbals, the high-sounding cymbals. I'm thankful we don't have any high-sounding cymbals in here, because it would hurt your ears. So we want to use any abilities and talents that anyone has to enable us and help us in praising the Lord. Today is a seventh study on the general theme, the purpose of God, the purpose of God. Let's first read the passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, that's danger, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and let God's people say, praise the Lord. And you may be seated. The little poem that I've read every one of these studies, I shall read again today. Someone has written, for every pain we must bear, there is a reason. For every falsehood that is said, and for every tear that is shed, there is a reason. For every grief, for every trial, for every weary, lonely mile, there is a reason. For we will trust our Lord as we should. All of this will work for our good, because our God is the reason. So this is our seventh study, as I say. You can look up on the board there, and that's the seventh study under the general theme, the purpose of God. And I've titled today's study, We Know. Now, I've given a subtitle to each study that I brought you. The first study that I brought you had this subtitle, No Accidents with God. God never does anything by accident. Whatever he does on purpose. Number two, God working in all things. That's what it says in the 28th verse, isn't it? Everything is working for our good, so God must be working in everything to make it work for our good. The third study was Omni-God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omnipresent. He is present everywhere with all of his being at the same place. You can't go anywhere where God is not. Number four, it was a question, is there unrighteousness with God? That question is asked in the 9th chapter of Romans, when he just keeps going on with this sovereignty of God thing, and he knows somebody's going to object. And he says, now you're going to say, maybe there's some unrighteousness with God. He says, God forbid. No unrighteousness with God. And in the 5th study, I titled it, His Strange Work. And in the last study, the 6th study, The Purpose of God's Purpose. And so today, I have subtitled this study, We Know. You'll notice in the 28th verse that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins the verse with, We Know. Notice that? We know. We don't have any question about it. We know that most things, anybody have that translation? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called or the called according to his purpose. Now, what does he mean when he says we know? We know. What is Paul saying to the reader? Well, let's consider three things. Number one, this little phrase, we know, this is a teaching, what Paul's going to say in the 28th verse and the following verses. By him saying, we know, he's saying, this is a teaching of which there can be no equivocation. You say, well, what? That's a big word, equivocation. Well, have you ever asked a person, say, now, if you ever ask your kid, your child, say, did you do this? And they say, well, yes and no. What are they doing? They're equivocating. Well, is this the way this is? Well, kind of. That's equivocating. saying, do you agree with this? Yes. You agree with it? Yes. What is that doing? That's equivocating. That is what that is doing. To equivocate is to use ambiguous language to conceal the truth. So Paul says, Paul insists that there can be no doubt whatsoever about what he affirms in this verse, that it is absolutely and irrevocably true. There is no equivocation here. In fact, so strong is the sentence structure of these first few words of Romans 8:28 that some translations have it, we know absolutely. We know absolutely. We know for sure. No doubt about it. No question about it. And Paul is using simple and straightforward words to establish what the Lord has revealed to him from the Scripture about the sovereign purpose of God. And there can be no dispute that Paul is actually teaching, as I have shown you in the last six studies, he's actually teaching that there are no accidents with God. That what he does on purpose, for a purpose. He created all things for a purpose. He works in all things to carry out the purpose for which he created them. In other words, he is sovereign over his creation. I'd like for you to go ahead and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. He is sovereign over his creation. He has the right. Now, you need to get hold of this now while you're turning to Matthew 20. The Lord, God Almighty, the Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, has the right to do with his creation and everything in it as he pleases. And of this there can be no doubt. This is something that we know. Paul agrees with David. Have you ever read the first two verses of Psalm 24? You know what David says in Psalm 24, first two verses? He says, the world and all that is in it belong to the Lord. The earth and all who live in it are his. Read it. It's in your Bible, Psalm 24. Belongs to the Lord. It's his. The cattle on a thousand hills and the hills too all belong to the Lord. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ illustrated this truth many, many times, but I'm going to use one of his stories this morning in Matthew chapter 20. And in Matthew chapter 20, he tells the story of a boss man who goes out very early in the morning to hire laborers to work for him. You see the first verse? Kingdom of heaven is like a man that's a householder, and he went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now, some of them went to work early in the morning. Verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them to his vineyard. These are the ones that he hired early in the morning. Now listen, the Jewish day begins at 6 in the morning, not 12 midnight, like our Roman day. 6 in the morning, and it's divided into four watches, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. Okay? So about 9 in the morning, he hired some more. Look at verse 3. He went out about the third hour. Now see, if you start at 6 in the morning, you end up with 9 in the morning. He went out about the third hour of the day, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. They were just idle. They were doing nothing. And what is that teaching us? Well, there are a lot of folks in this world that are just passing through, and they're not doing anything. They're just idle. God put them here to serve him. They're just standing around idle. They're not serving him. They're just doing what they want to do, standing idle. And he said, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. So he hired some early in the morning. He hired some at 9. And then, according to verse 5, he hired two other groups. He hired some at 12 noon, and he hired others at 3 in the afternoon. Look at verse 5. He went out about the sixth hour. That'd be 12 noon. From 6 in the morning, 6 hours followed, be 12 noon. And the ninth hour, that's the 3 in the afternoon. And he hired some then. Okay? Then, lo and behold, he must have had a big crop, or it was successful, it was bringing a lot of fruit. He said, I need some more. So he went out about the 11th hour, it says. The 11th hour, verse 6. Now, if the day is over at 5, he goes out, over at 6 o'clock, he goes out at 5. That's the 11th hour. And he found others standing around idle. And he said, why do you stand here idle? Good question for us to ask ourselves. What am I doing here? Am I taking care of everything else, but I don't care about the Lord's people and the Lord's house and the Lord's work? Am I putting everything else in front of him? You know, Paul didn't say for to me to live is to put Jesus first. I've heard a lot of preachers say that. You need to put Jesus first. He didn't say that. He said, for me to live is Christ. You don't line the Lord up in priorities. You don't have a life without him. You can't draw your next breath without him. You don't know what your name is without him. You woke up this morning, you knew what your name is. Guess what? The Lord blessed you. And my friends, we just need to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And this is what he says here. Why are you standing around idle? They said, well, nobody's hired us. And he said, well, I'm going to hire you. Go on into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that you receive. So you got the picture now. He goes out early in the morning, hires some. It might have been before 6. Then he hires some more at 9, hires some more at 12, some more at 3 in the afternoon. And then 1 hour before quitting time, he hires somebody else in the 11th hour. Okay? And when everyone was lined up at the end of the day to be paid, we used to have some folks that worked for us every once in a while, to mow the grass and all that, down in Texas. And they want to be paid on a daily basis. You don't give them a check or something like that at the end of the week. They want to be paid at the end of the day. I don't know if they don't trust you. They think you might die before you. I don't know. But they want to be paid on a daily basis. So that's why we paid them. And so when they lined up to be paid, those who had worked only an hour were paid the same as those who had worked all day long. And when this was discovered, those who had worked all day long began to murmur. Let's read verse 8. And when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, that's his boss man, that's his fellows running the farm for him, call the laborers and give them their hire, pay them, beginning from the last to the first. Now you see what it says here? He begins with those who only worked an hour. And he worked his way back and he paid those who'd worked all day. And when they came, verse 9, when they came that were, verse 9, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, the King James Version says. And when the first one came, the first ones, the one that had worked all day, they supposed, verse 10, that they should have received more. But they likewise received every man a penny. Now, if you go back and see what he agreed with them for, he paid them what he agreed. Okay? And when this was discovered, those who had worked all day long began to murmur. And in the words of the Lord, verse 10, they supposed that they should have received more. See that? They supposed, you get in trouble supposing. Don't be supposing on the Lord. They supposed that they should have received more. Now listen carefully to the Lord as he concludes this story, beginning in verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman, the good man of the house, saying, well, these last have only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us when they've borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Take what is yours and go your way. And I will give to this last, the ones that worked 1 hour, even as unto thee. Now watch this statement. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? Is it not lawful? Is it not right for me to do what I please with what belongs to me? It's my money, it's my land, and it's my vineyard. Now, who will dispute this? Not a one of us will. And here's a lesson for you now. Don't miss this lesson. None of us would dispute. We're hearing everything today from, this is my body, to this is my house, this is my land, this is my money, this is my car. Well, this is God's world. And we'll dispute it on our own, but then we'll argue and fight. We'll go to court for the right to do what we please with what belongs to us, and yet we want to deny the same right to the God to whom all things belong. Then when it comes to him, we say, oh, well, you know, he's got to consider man's will. He's got to consider what we want. Huh? He does? Does he? That's not what you say when somebody gets in the middle of your house and your car. I brought a series of studies one time about serving the Lord by serving others here. And in that statement, I said, you know, it's awfully nice for you to let folks ride around in God's car. Awfully nice for you to let them sleep in God's bed and stay under God's roof, because that house you got belongs to him. And the land you're sitting on belongs to him. And everything in this world belongs to him. Is it not lawful for me to do what I please with what belongs to me? So when we get back to Romans 8:28, to put an end to such thinking about any questions about this, Paul says, we know. We know that the Lord is in charge. And listen, here's something else. We know that he loves us. And if he loves us and he has given his son for us, and he's put together his word for us, and he's sent his spirit for us, he's working in all things. He's working together for good in all things to those who love God. We love him because he first loved us. And I got news for you, as I hope to show you. We call on him because he first called us. That's right. Who called who in the Garden of Eden? Adam called on God, God called on Adam. Adam, where are you? Well, I was busy running over here in hiding. Yeah. Why wasn't you seeking the Lord? Because I was guilty and I disobeyed. Don't let your guilt, my friends, don't let your guilt keep you from coming to Christ. He will receive you with all of your sins, with all of your guilt, with all of your mess. But I'll tell you this, difficult to hear the message until it gets you out of the mess. But there's no equivocation here, you see. There's no doubt. There's no dispute. This is something we know for sure. We know this absolutely, that God is in charge. And he's working in everything. Here's the second thing we know might teach us. It teaches us that this teaching, that God is in charge and on the throne, we have a sovereign heavenly Father who loves us. It teaches us that this teaching was known and rejoiced in by all the saints. See, here he doesn't say, I know. He says, we know. He says, we know. This revelation that all things work together for good because our God is working in all things for this purpose, this was a household word among the first saints, the first believers in Jesus as Messiah. In other words, this teaching was common knowledge among the believers. It was not hidden from any believer, or only for super saints, only believed by certain advanced people. Is it not a shame that all believers do not know this wonderful truth today and rejoice in it? In many cases, in religious scenes, it is implied that some teachings can only be understood by a small number of people with specialized knowledge. We might say only the chosen few. This is called esoteric knowledge. You ever heard that word? There it is on the board for you. See that word? Esoteric. Esoteric knowledge. That's special knowledge. That's only knowledge is a certain select few. See that second word, Gnosticism? Well, that was a cult. That was a heresy in the first century. And your little book of 1 John in your Bible was written partially to combat Gnosticism. See, this word Gnosticism comes from a Greek term that means to know. And they were teaching that there were certain people that could know God, and they had to have this special enlightened knowledge and experience. This is esoteric knowledge. And listen, almost all major cults, C-U-L-T-S, major in esoteric knowledge, including the Mormons, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and others. Let me tell you what I mean. The Mormons must have the special revelation given to Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon. The Jehovah's Witnesses must have the special revelation given to Charles Taze Russell in his 7-volume Studies in the Scriptures. See, so you got to have those books to know what God's saying in his Bible, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Christian Science adherents must have the writings of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. That's how many times she was married. Sound like a happy woman. And the Seventh-day Adventist must have the writings of Ellen G. White. Now, always remember this now. The infallible mark, and this is another lesson for you, the infallible mark of a cult is this. The Bible is not enough. You got to have something more than the Bible, something in addition to the Bible, something else other than the Bible, something, somebody, or some. We're beginning to make cult heroes out of pastors today. And we think that if we go here or go there or hear this or go that, or we know this person or that person, that makes us a little closer to heaven. My friends, are you listening to me? Everybody from the Pope on down is a sinner and needs a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, do not call one another master, he said, for you're all brethren, and you have one master, even Christ. One master. Praise the Lord. Esoteric knowledge is nothing new. It was found in the first century in the form of Gnosticism. As I say, one of the reasons that 1 John was written. Well, here in Romans 8, Paul affirms the doctrine of God's sovereignty, working in all things for the good of his called and redeemed people. He says this was common knowledge among all Christians. We know. It's not simply known by a chosen few. We know. We all know. We, the saints of God, both young and old, know this truth. And I would say, parents, you should teach your children from the time they can walk that the Lord is a God who rules and reigns, who's in control. That's a soft pillow if you can ever come to trust the Lord. You see, we are people, if we're not in control, we have trouble trusting. For example, if you rode with me in my car half the time, you say, Brother Sasser, pull over and let me drive. Pull over and let me drive. Why? Because you're not in control. I'm getting too close to the white line, or I'm looking in the rearview mirror and zigging over here and zagging over there. But boy, you're comfortable if you're in control, aren't you? And I'm uncomfortable. That's the way we are. Well, see, we got a God who rules and reigns. Oh, if we could just learn to trust Him. When through the deep waters He calls thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Whatever He calls you through, and some of you are going through some trials right now and troubles right now. All you have to do is you just trust Him. Just let Him bring you through it. Just rest in Him. Rest in Him and don't try to figure out what's happening. Well, I don't know if this is the devil or the Lord. Well, I tell you this, I'm one of those people who believe that the devil's on a chain. I believe he's on a chain. You go up to some people's backyard, they got a dog, he'll eat you up, and you look better, he's got a chain on his foot. And the devil he's chained. When he tried to get to Job, where have you been? Oh, I've been walking to and fro in the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He hates evil and fears me. Yeah, I've considered him. But you let me start touching some of his investments, and he'll curse you to your face. The Lord said, you got him, but you can't touch him. The next thing you know, Job loses all of his livestock. He loses all of his children. He loses everything he's got. And you know what he said? He said, naked I came into this world, and naked I'll leave. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then there was another day, and the sons of God came before the throne of the Lord, and the Lord says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? None like him. Oh, yeah, he said, I've considered him. But I tell you what, skin for skin, all that a man gives, all that a man has, you'll give for his life. Let me touch him. Make him think he's going. The Lord says, you got him, but you can't take his life. You make him sick, but you can't take his life. You see, well, what does that mean? It means the devil's on a chain. It means the devil can't do anything. He can't do anything unless the Lord allows him. So here's the third thing that we know. First thing we know is no equivocation here. Second thing is, this is known by all. And here's the third and last thing. This doctrine can only be known and received by faith. You're going to waste your time staying up at night trying to figure out what God's doing, how He can be on the throne, how His will can be done. At the same time, you're free to do what you want to do. You believe that? I believe you're just as free to do what you want to do as you can be. There's a difference. I can make a case for the difference between free moral agent and free will. Maybe I'll do that later. But you're just as free to do anything. Let's look at this old passage again, and I probably worn it out. Let's go over the book of Acts just one more time. The book of Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. Here's the best illustration, I think, one of the best in the scriptures to show you that men can do what they want to do, and yet the will of God will be done. You know, of course, that the scriptures predicted that a Messiah would be coming into the world, and that one in his inner circle would betray him. And you know that Jesus knew who that was. One of you shall betray me. Who is it, Lord? He that dips his hand in the dish. And soon Judas walked right up there. He knew all about this. And yet, Judas did what he wanted to do. Wasn't anybody standing behind Judas with a 38 to his head saying, you're going up there and betray the Lord. The Bible says Satan entered into it. Here it is in Acts chapter 4. These apostles had been threatened for preaching and healing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they got back together for a prayer meeting, and when they lifted up their voice, verse 24, Acts chapter 4, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, you're God. You made heaven. You made the earth. You made the sea. You made all that in them is. and by the mouth of your servant David. Where? Look right there in your Bible and you'll have a little footnote. It'll say Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So what he's going to do is he's going to quote a little bit of Psalm 2. And he says, David said in Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It's true, verse 27, against your holy child Jesus whom you anointed. Now he's going to list a bunch of people. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Anybody make Mr. Herod do what he wanted to do? Anybody make Mr. Pontius Pilate say, well, it's the custom here that I release somebody, and I've got this Barabbas guy, this rascal over here. Oh, no, they said, crucify Jesus and let Barabbas go free. And old Pilate, he said, bring me a bowl of water. And he took his hands and he said, my, I'm clean from this. No, you're not. I washed my hands of this matter. And then he delivered him to be crucified. He did what he wanted to do. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, that's the Romans, the people of Israel, all of those Jews that were leading the people of Israel, the high priest and all those people that said, crucify him. They said, if you let this man go, you're not the friend of Caesar. And boy, he was shocked. He said, well, what? They said, we have no king but Caesar. Is that what they said? They said this, his blood, speaking of Jesus, crucify him. What has he done? His blood be on us and on our children. That's what they said. When Mel Gibson made that movie, The Passion, he was forced to leave that sentence out of his movie. Because the Jewish people said, oh, it's going to cause anti-Semitism and all that. Well, it didn't. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. His blood be on us and on all of our children. My friends, this Acts 4 passage, and I can show you many others, is one of the better passages to show you that men can do what they want to do. They're free to do what they want to do, and the sovereign will of God is going to be done. You know, the best way, the safest place, is to hide in Christ. And to hide in Christ and to understand what we know means can only be understood through faith. Through faith. Paul says, we know. But how does he know? How can he be so sure? Has he been in the council hall of the eternal God and read what he has written for time and eternity? Has he had some special and unique session with the Lord? Has he been given certain esoteric knowledge? May I suggest to you that Paul knows in the same way that we know, by faith. In fact, when Paul came to this conviction, it was before the New Testament was even put together. He saw this in the Old Testament, eh? Do you know how I know all things are working for my good? First of all, I believe the Lord. He's told me that he's working in all things for my good, and I believe him. Now, I'm going to try to give you a little surprise here, but I've got to hurry. Here's the first essential thing we must have if we're going to be able to say with Paul, we know, we must believe God. That's what it says about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What do we call believing God? We call it faith. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. May I also say that it is impossible to know him. It is impossible to do his will, and therefore it is impossible to please him without faith. How do you know that he is? Most idiotic question I have ever heard in my life. There are hundreds of books, perhaps thousands, which purport to show you and me how we can know there's a God. Apologists, from the scientific viewpoint, from the intellectual viewpoint, and from the philosophical viewpoint, argue that they can logically show you that you can believe there's a God. I say you cannot. You cannot, by searching, find him out. He has to reveal himself to you. No man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And he's revealed him. He's revealed himself in his Son, and he's revealed his Son in the Bible, in the Word of God. Now the heavens testify of the glory of God. Day unto day utter a speech. But that's what we call general revelation. You can see that when you go to your house today, you don't say when you get there, I wonder how this got here. You know somebody built it. And if they built it, they built it out of certain materials. And where did the materials come from? Well, the materials came from the trees and other things that they made. Where did that come from? You see, we've got a whole universe here, and we look at this universe with its complexity, and we just look at the human beings with all of the complexity of human beings, and we say, I don't know if there's a God or not. Where did anything come from? Can you start with nothing and end up with something? Just try that next time you owe a bill. I'm going to give you a piece of paper, and it represents what I owe you. You just take it. My friends, no wonder the Bible says it is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. You know what Paul told the Epicureans about God in Acts chapter 17? He said, he's not far from every one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. And when they wanted to know more, here comes a little surprise I have for you. When they wanted to know more, Paul said that they could be assured that they would all be brought into judgment. And he said, they said, how is that, Paul? What guarantees it will be brought into judgment? And he said, in that God has raised up the man Jesus from the dead, who is his Son. Now, I want you to get this, because this is what I'm going to emphasize for the next few minutes, and then I'm done for the day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in the body, physically, literally, is the key doctrine we must believe if we're going to say with confidence, we know. Everything depends on that. I don't care how good Jesus was. I don't care how many people he healed. I don't care what he did about being good and all that, and about what he taught and all that. If he didn't come out of the grave, you just have another dead prophet. And Paul mentions that. You know, the greatest chapter in the Bible on 1 Corinthians, in the Bible rather, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is the chapter on the resurrection. And in that chapter, Paul says, we don't have any hope whatsoever. He said, I've got no business preaching to you. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, what have I got to preach about? A dead man? He said, you got no business believing in Jesus because he's just a dead man. We don't have anything if we don't have a Savior who conquered death. That's the very thing that is on our minds all through life, is death. As soon as we're born, we begin to die. One philosopher who was trying to figure out everything, he said, we almost got it, we just got one other problem. So what is that? It said death. The resurrection of our Savior is God's witness to us, that we may know for certain, that we may say with Paul, we know. We know. How do we know? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. Now, I have the time, but you don't. But I'm going to tell you two passages you can look at later. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, and Matthew chapter 16, in verse 4. Actually, Matthew 12 is 39 through 42, and Matthew 16 is 1 through 4. And in both of those passages, people were asking Jesus for a sign. Give us a sign. If you're the Messiah, what's the sign? And in both cases, he said, an adulterous and evil generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, or the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Matthew chapter 16, he said, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the sign of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them, and he departed. You ever heard the old saying, red at night, what a delight, red sky in the morning, cloudy and storming? You ever heard that? Red sky at night, what a delight. You've seen that sunset over there, that red sky? Red sky in the morning, cloudy and storming. What is the sign? What is the means by which we can say we know, regardless of what follows those two words, we know? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is essential. You can never have assurance of your salvation unless you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. John tells us in his gospel, in John chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the Passover, and he was angry because they had turned Passover into a money-making affair. And they had money changers there. And Scripture says that Jesus made a scourge of small cords and drove them out and turned over their tables of money. And when he was asked for his source of authority, they said, now look, you're messing up the carnival here. Where did you get the authority to do this? This is what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19. He's standing in the temple, and there, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And listen to this, I'm reading it to you from the Bible. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 20, it says, and the Jews said, well, this temple took 46 years to build, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And then listen to this, what the Holy Spirit has John add. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was in the temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body. That's the sign. That's the sign by which we can know. That is the sign by which we can be assured. The resurrection is the key to be able to say we know. One more example. I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 9, and I'll try to rush through this, and we'll be finished for today. Acts chapter 9. This is the great chapter about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. You know, he was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and to put them to death and to put them in prison, it says. And it says, as he journeyed near Damascus, verse 3, Acts chapter 9, suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why persecutest thou me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, listen to me. You say, well, this must have been a shock. It was a shock, but let me tell you why it was a shock. And I think most of us miss this. It's a shock because Paul was an informed rabbi, and he knew what had been going on, and he knew that Jesus of Nazareth was put to death and buried. And here he is saying, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. The thing that overwhelmed Paul was the resurrection. This is a Jesus that's alive. He's not in the dead. He's not in the grave. That's what overwhelmed him. He was converted. He was converted there. He said, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus. But I thought you were dead. I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell." That's what it says in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I'm alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and hell." It is the resurrection of Jesus that we know. We know he's the promised Messiah. We know he is God in the flesh. We know that he has all power in heaven and earth. We know that the divine and eternal purpose of God is being worked out for our good and for his glory. We know, and that's why Paul would later write, "I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I know whom I have believed. I believe the resurrected Christ. I'm willing to commit the keeping of my immortal soul to him. And when the great day of wrath comes, and it will come, Jesus Christ will keep me secure from all harm. Do you believe Jesus? When he was about to leave his disciples, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You believe Jesus? I believe him. Jesus keeps his promises. And if you believe him, you can say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed." If he died for me, that means he invested his blood in me. And if he invested his blood in me, he will keep me. He will make sure that everything works out for my good because he loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. For every pain we must bear, there is a reason. For every falsehood that is said, for every tear that is shed, there is a reason. For every grief, for every trial, for every weary, lonely mile, there is a reason. Because we will trust our Lord as we should, and all this will work for our good, because our God is the reason. This we know. May the Lord add his blessings to his word. Let's stand together. I wish that I could reach into every heart here and give you faith. I wish I could turn your heart, but only the Lord can do that. But I certainly want you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast your lot with him, to have him. There is no other Savior, my friends. And I'll tell you something, he's not just a Savior. Once you grow a little bit in the Lord, you're going to find out you won't be able to make sense of life without him. Why are you here? What's it all about? You're just going to live a while and see who gets the biggest toys, and the one that has the most toys when at death, that's the person that wins? Is that what it's all about? No. Get our little track back there. I think we've quit passing them out. We shouldn't. We've got a little track that I put together. Oh, dying words. Used to have them down here on the table. Put them back there on the table, somebody. I'd read some of them to you today. But I remember there was one quote in Dying Words when this very wealthy woman, who was a queen, she said, "All my wealth and all my power for one more day of mercy. Oh, if I had one more day, I'd call on the Lord then. If I had one more day, I'd seek the Lord." Well, that's what people are going to be saying in the great day of judgment. They're going to be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb that sits upon the throne. Listen, today is the day of salvation. That's what the scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, today. May the Lord help you to close and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll sing our song. If you have any questions, call me. Let me know you want to talk. We'll meet and talk and pray and whatever. Be glad to help you in any way I can. But Christ is the answer to all of your questions. Okay, Sue. Under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus, I'm safe while the ages roll. I'm safe though the world may crumble. I'm safe though the stars grow dim. Under the blood of Jesus, I am secure in Him. We do have a Bible study on Wednesday evenings, if any of you are available and would like to come and study with us at 7 o'clock. We're usually out of here about 8. So we'd be glad to have you come. And thank you for coming and visiting with us, those of you who are visiting. Let us be dismissed. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blood of the everlasting covenant, we ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen. Amen. Hey.